The book of Philippians chapter 3 and reading at verse 1. Now finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered at the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, again, we trust that the Lord will be gracious and bless his word to us, and the study of it might prove to be a blessing to each and every one of us. I feel, child of God, that when we come to take a look at this great chapter, it's one of the greatest chapters to me in the whole of the New Testament. The desires of the Apostle Paul here are the desires that ought to mark every Christian, and a blessed thing when we do appreciate something of the wonder of what's before us in Philippians and chapter 3. And would that each and every one of us had the desires of the Apostle Paul as they're set forth from verse 9 and onwards. And we do trust that our thoughts might prove to be a blessing as we look at it. Now, the chapter itself, it divides up basically into three. We're going to see how that in verses 1 to 8, we have Paul's past. Paul's past. In verses 9, down to verse 16, we have Paul's present. His present. And when we look at the end verses, though particularly verses 17 to 19, they would hardly link in with what we have in verses 20 and 21, but the end verses, not Paul's past, not Paul's present, but Paul's future. And we're going to see something of the past life of the apostle, the present desires of the apostle, but the future expectation of the apostle, and particularly in verses 20 and 21. When we take a look at Paul's past, in verses 1 to 8, you'll notice he seems to write over it, I count. I count. And what he's doing, he's counting the things that might have given him place and might have given him honour as far as this world is concerned. He tells us in these verses how he counts those things but loss. And as we're going to see a little later on, he counts them even as dung. So we have his past in verses 1 to 8. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul says, I count. Now, when we come to verses 9, down to verse 16, Paul's present. And I notice that we could write over that, I press. The present, the Apostle Paul wants to be so conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus that he'll never sin again as far as this world is concerned. And he tells us when we come down to verse 14 that he's pressing toward this mark, the prize of the high calling of God. And the high calling of God, child of God, is that we should be so like Christ, this side of heaven, that failure will never mark us again. We'll see that in a moment or two. But then when we come down to the last verses, it's not I count, it's not I press, but the Apostle Paul says, I look. And he's looking for the Lord from heaven. He's looking for the day when what he desires will be fully realized. But as he tells us in verse 21, what he can't do himself, as we shall see when we look at that second section, what he can't do himself, God can. And he tells us of a God who is able is able to subdue all things under himself. And Paul knows where the problem of being like Christ is. The problem is here. But thank God there's coming a day when God is going to deal with this. And he'll subdue all things under himself. And a God that's got that mighty power will subdue your life, my life, and conform it to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the simple divisions as we see. Verses 1 to 8, Paul's past, I count. Paul's present, he says, I press toward the mark of the high calling. And then in the latter verses, Paul's future, when he says, I look. In verses 1 to 8, we're going to see him losing all that might have been beneficial to him as far as this world is concerned. In the second section, we're going to see the longing that filled his heart, that Christ might be everything, and Christ might be supreme within his Christian living. And then, if he's losing and longing, he's certainly looking at the end of the chapter, and he's looking for the Lord from heaven, when all the desires of his heart will be fulfilled. Now, again, I've just written a few little things in connection with these sections. It seems to me, child of God, that in verses 1 to 8, he's taking a look at the legalist. Now, if you know anything about the legalists, these were the Jewish teachers that came along and told the Christians, oh, you need the law, you know. And you need circumcision, and you need the feast days, and you need to keep the diets, and so on. The Apostle Paul answers that in the book of Galatians and tells us that that legalism or Judaism in no way can enhance the work of Christ. It actually takes away from the work of Christ. And all we need, child of God, is what the Lord Jesus has done for us at Calvary's cross. And here in verses 1 to 8, he's going to answer those legalists and show them that what they're propounding as being the way for Christians to live, because they wanted to add Judaism to Christianity, and he's showing them that what they're propounding is of no value whatsoever, and he's going to show them that all he wants is to jettison all that was linked with Judaism in a past day. But we shall look at that in a moment or two, verses 1 to 8. When you come down to verses 9, down to verse 16, it's not so much now the legalist, but the perfectionist. You know, there were a class of people that they certainly rose in England at the turn of the 1900s, and they actually had a place that was brought into being, what's called the Keswick Convention. And the Keswick Convention, it was first initiated by certain people that believed that the Christians could gain sinless perfection here. That'd be lovely, wouldn't it? Eh? The idea behind sinless perfection is you'll never, ever sin again. And there'd never be any thoughts that would lead you to sin again. And we have these people, and I could name you a few names, the writers of a few books, that taught this business of sinless perfection. I think I've told you that I spent about 5 years with the Pentecostals. And I'll never forget, at one Sunday morning, they had two evangelists that came and spoke and were teaching the things of God. And that Sunday morning, they were teaching there was such a thing as sinless perfection. And I'll never forget at the end of the meeting, they asked for folks to put up their hands who wanted sinless perfection. You know, I would have thought that every hand would have gone up. Because I'd love to have sinless perfection. Love to have it. Excuse me. But let me tell you, my hand went up. Because they always make appeals in these Pentecostal places. And my hand went up. I wanted sinless perfection. And there was another brother who later became the pastor there, a fellow called Brian Quarr, and his hand went up. We wanted sinless perfection. I wanted to have a life whereby I'd never sin again. And they took us into a little room at the back. And they started to tell us things about sinless perfection. I don't know how much sank in. Well, then they prayed for us, and they told us we got sinless perfection. Sadly, it didn't last too long. Never does it? Very, very sadly, it didn't last too long. And one man that turned round to a brother, and he said, that was one of these sinless perfectionists, he turned round and said to a brother, I've not sinned for 40 years. And the brother turned round and said, what a shame to spoil it after all these years. You've just told me a lie. And sure enough, he told them a lie. What a shame to spoil it after all these years. You've just told me a lie. Child of God, Paul wanted perfection, let me tell you. And we're going to see that in verses 9 down to verse 16. He wanted perfection, this side of heaven. He wanted to live a life where sin would never ever be seen again, where he wouldn't be under its control and under its domain. We're going to see, as he tells us here in verse 12, I follow after it. If I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ, and so on. He wanted to by the way, it's the same word that you would have as far as the police officers are concerned. I don't know if they talk about people being apprehended here, when the policeman puts his hand upon the shoulder. And that's what it is at home. If I was a villain, and I got caught, I'd be apprehended. Says Paul, that's what I want. I want to apprehend that for which God put his hand upon me. Well, I better not touch that now, otherwise I'll have nothing to say on verses 9 down to verse 16. But child of God, Paul knew that he couldn't reach it, even though he wanted to reach it. But he tells us, I'm not giving up the goal, I'm still pressing on towards that mark. But if we have the legalist in verses 1 to 9, and the perfectionist in verses 10, down to verse 16, 17 to 19, the sensualist. The sensualist. The man that lives for pleasure. The man that lives for self. There's much that Paul has to say about those in verses 17 to 19. I trust we might be able to touch it ere the meeting's done tonight. But very thankfully, when I come to verses 20 to 21, not now the legalist, not now the perfectionist, not now the sensualist, but the optimist. And here we are, we're the optimist. And as optimists, we're looking for the Lord from heaven. And thank God, every one of us have got that great hope within our hearts as we're looking for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll look at that too as we go on in the meetings just now. Now let's take a look, please, first of all, at verses 1 to 8. You'll notice how he begins when he says in verse 1, finally, my brethren. You would think the Apostle Paul was coming to an end of what he'd been saying in chapters 1 and 2. But he wasn't coming to an end. What he's actually saying, I'm told, that the thoughts behind the Greek here is, for the rest, brethren. And there were things here that he still wanted to bring before the minds of the saints of God. If he has been seeking now to bring them into unity, to bring them into harmony, for them all to have the same love one for another and the same care for one for another, he says, now, there are a few other things I want to bring before you. And for the rest. And so these are the things that he's going to bring before us. I want you to notice that this is not the end, because again, when you come to verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. But then you look at chapter 4 and verse 4, because he turns around and says, rejoice in the Lord always. You know, you may not always be able to rejoice in your circumstances, but child of God, you can always rejoice in the Lord. Thinking of Paul in prison there in Philippi, and you remember with the lash back and the feet in the stocks, what did they do? Why, they prayed and they sang praises. They can rejoice in the Lord irrespective of what the circumstances are. Don't let circumstances get you down, beloved. Don't let them weigh upon you. Just remember, the Lord's in control, and the Lord will guide you in everything. So the Apostle Paul here, he can say, rejoice in the Lord. And when you go to chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. What a blessed thing. If we cannot rejoice in circumstances, we can rejoice in the Lord. And if that clock stopped for about 10 minutes, I could take you to the book of Peter, and I could show you the same there. The saints of God that are going through trial, the fiery trial that's trying you. But again, what does he say? Take your eyes off the trial. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And he tells us there in Peter's epistle to do exactly what Paul would tell us to do, and tell us to rejoice in the Lord. The circumstances may not be good, but thank God the Lord is in control of all things and he can guide us. Now, the apostle says here, and I love what I learnt from a Scotsman many, many years ago. I don't know if there any Scotsman. He other is, there's one that was born at least up in the north of Scotland amongst us. You know, we were educated by Scots brethren, and I thank God for those Scots brethren that came down to Manchester. And one of the dear men, he's the same man that I told you he taught me in Philippians chapter 1, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, and he just simply said, Joseph. And then, I'm set for the defense of the gospel, and he said, Nehemiah. And in a meeting he said this, on verse 1, he said, to me, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but to you is safe. And Mr. Douglas said, same things are safe things. That's good, you know, isn't it? We're living in a day of change. Everybody wants to change everything. They're changing the Bibles, they're changing the hymn books. I better be careful. Because I don't want to hurt anybody. Well, let me tell you, I'm not changing anything, thank you very much. What stood me instead from the moment I got saved as a boy nearly 16? I tell you, I found those things very precious. And I want to hold on to those things. And hold on to them dearly. I'm not going to go with the crowd today that wants to change everything as far as the things of God are concerned. And Mr. Douglas was right when he said same things as safe things. And a blessed thing to go on with the same things. Because you're safe. Now, I notice in these verses, child of God, if we have a repeat of ministry in verse 1. He wasn't a lazy man. He says, it's not grievous for me to write these things to you. To you it's safe. And child of God, there's a need oftentimes for the repeat of ministry. But when you come down to verse 2, well, you notice it's not a repeat of ministry, but to reveal evil. And you'll notice three times over, he asks the saints of God to beware. Keep your eye on. And he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. He's looking now at those false teachers that come from Judaism that tell them that Christ is not enough. And he says, whatever you do, just keep your eyes on them. And make sure you know and understand who they are. And there's three things said about them when you see, first of all, the character. Beware of dogs. This is what they stoop to. Dogs were unclean as far as Israel was concerned. And these teachers that are coming and telling you that you need to fulfill the law if you want to be saved, why, they've stooped to the lowest form of animal. They're dogs. And so he speaks about their character. But then he speaks about their conduct when he says, beware of evil workers. And then he speaks about their creed, their character, their conduct, their creed. Beware of the concision, the flesh cutters. That's all they are. There's no point in that, says the Apostle Paul. Here, if we find that there's a repeat of ministry and a revelation of evil, in verse 3, he reassures the saints. When he turns round and says, we are the circumcision, not them. We're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And child of God, God has dealt with the flesh. They thought they had to deal with the flesh, for that's what circumcision means. But God's dealt with the flesh in you, and God has dealt with the flesh in me. And he says, we're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. They were moving according to the flesh. They were moving according to the mind. We worship in the Spirit. And it says, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. We're not like them. And here again, number one, we render worship Godward. We rejoice in the blessed man that has saved us, and we reject anything that would speak of the flesh. Then Paul goes on to bring before us in verses 4 to 8 his former life. If these boys think that they've got anything, and if they think they can add something, well, let me tell you, says, just what I was. And in verses 4 to 8, he brings before us what he was before his conversion. And notice, please, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And from verses 5 and 6, he brings before us seven things relative to his old life. Four of those things are in relation to birth, and three of those things are in relation to life. You know, every seven in the scripture divides into a four and a three. And here the Apostle Paul, as he brings seven things before us, he tells us how there were four things in relation to his birth, and again, that there were three things in relation to his life. Now, I've just put a little alliteration on these things. I give them you, and hope you can follow them. It says here in verse 5, these people, they can boast. Well, let me tell you, anything and everything the Jews wanted, it was fulfilled in my life. Everything. And in verse 5, he speaks about the token of circumcision. He was circumcised the eighth day. That's when a Jew should be circumcised. He wasn't a proselyte. He was a Jew born. And the token of circumcision, it was upon him. Then notice, not only the token of circumcision, but his title. When he turns round and says, of the stock of Israel. And then notice again, please, the tribe. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then his tongue. Because he says, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, when he speaks of himself as being of the stock of Israel, that's nationality. But when he speaks of himself as an Hebrew of the Hebrews, that's his tongue. He spoke Hebrew. Did these boys think there's something? Well, let me tell you. Everything they would have said was honouring and God exalting, it all belonged to me. I have the token, I have the title, I have the tribe, I have the tongue. And he says, when you come down a little further, he had the teaching as touching the law, a Pharisee. The highest teaching that could be ever given to them. He had that teaching that was brought before him. And then, again, his testimony. When you come down to verse 6, and that testimony was twofold. He says, concerning zeal. Keep that word before you. We're going to see it again a little later on in the next section. Concerning zeal, says the Apostle Paul. And here's his testimony. It was twofold. Number one, there was opposition to what was of God. As concerning my zeal, I was persecuting the church. But there wasn't only opposition. There was very definite legal observance. When he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What a life. He must have lived, child of God, before he got saved. Hey? Touching the righteousness that was in the law, blameless. You remember that man that came to the Lord Jesus? That young man that wanted salvation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord said, I'll tell you what to do. And he brought before him 5 points of the law. The 5 points of the law manward. He didn't bring in 4 points of the law Godward, but 5 points of the law manward. And that young fellow could turn around and say, all these have I observed from my youth up. From the age of responsibility. I've done what I ought to do, as far as those 5 points are concerned. But there's one point that he failed in, and the Lord tested him. Go, sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor. Take up the cross and follow me. And what the Lord was testing him in was that statement, thou shalt not covet. He hadn't brought that before him. But here was a man that was rich, and he coveted his riches. And he wasn't prepared to move with Christ for the sake of the gold in his pocket. Child of God, we need to be careful of it, don't we? And don't make it consumers. And let us see to it that the things of God are put first in our life. You know, many, many years ago, I told folks up in Brisbane, I was a transparent wall maintenance engineer before I went into the work. Lovely title. I learned it from the Reader's Digest. It's just for a window cleaner. A transparent wall maintenance engineer. Now, that was my job before I went into the work. When I came out of the forces, I had worked for a man, for a firm for 1 year, and this, when I handed in my notice, because I was going to work with my uncle and my cousins, who had a window cleaning business, this man called me into his office, and he asked me, he said, I believe you're going to leave this work, Mellish. I said, yes, sir. What are you going to do? When I told him what I was going to do, the poor man nearly had a fit. And he turned round and said, any fool can clean windows. Let me tell you, that's perfectly true. I was one of them. And any fool can clean windows. And he told me what ambitions he'd got for me within that company. I was only 16. Well, I went cleaning windows. Because you see, I could earn twice as much cleaning windows, although he offered me the same wage as my uncle was going to give me. And it doubled what I'd been earning up to that point of time. But when I came out of the forces, that still rankled. Any fool can clean windows. And you know, I started to look for another job. Something where I could be respectful. I could have a suit and I could have a tie. And I could look a gentleman. Now, if there's anything I could do, as you can realize, I could talk. So I thought the best job I can get is try and become a representative for a company. And I applied for jobs. Oh, I will tell you, I was offered them. I was offered jobs. But you know, as I looked at those jobs, at that time I'd started to apply myself to the Word of God and to study the Word of God. And I determined that there would be nothing that would ever come between me and God's assembly. And there was nothing that would come between me and the time that I could spend on the Word of God. And I find job after job after job. And you know, as my wife has often said, even in relation to some of my boys, they've got golden handcuffs. Or they pay you. They give you a fancy car in England. I don't know whether they do that here. They give you everything you want. But they chain you to the job. I never forget on one occasion, we'd been to the prayer meeting, and as we were coming in, one of my sons drove into the drive, fine posh car. My boy would never go into sit in the car with his coat on, but the strange thing is he would never come into the house without his coat on. So when the car door was shut, he got his coat on, and he's putting his coat on in the drive of the house, just as we came in. And he turned round and said to me, just made £80, Dad. Now let me tell you, £80 is a week's wages for somebody. He'd just done that night. I said, was it worth it? What do you mean, was it worth it? It just cost you a meeting. Can I tell you it wasn't worth it to me? Thank you very much. For the wealth of this world cannot compare with what it means to be with the saints of God in God's assembly. To meet with the Lord. To be gathered around to his gracious name. I'm very thankful the message went home. And he soon changed his job. Child of God, the things of God must be very, very precious to each and every one of us. And here the apostle, he's going to realize what things were once gained to him. Come down to verses 7 and 8, please. Because when we come down to verses 7 and 8, we do find that if we have this man in a twofold way, his testimony was opposition to the saints of God, but observance of the things of God. Look at the transformation that marked him when you come down to verse 7. When he says, what things, in the plural, were gains. That's plural too. And he's looking back over his former life in verses 5 and 6. What things were gains to me? They were gains to me as far as the religious world of Israel was concerned. And to rise in the religious world made sure that you rose in the political world too. And says the apostle, what things were gains to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. And child of God, we discover that here, it's like the miser looking over his money and counting his money. And Paul is now looking over his past life and he's counting it all up. What does that compare with Christ? Ah, I'm quite happy to lose all that. And I count it but loss for Christ. Come down, please, when he says, yea, down. What do you count but loss, Paul? What do you count loss? Says verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. So he counted everything as loss, child of God. He wasn't prepared to hold on to anything. It was of no value to him. As he realized that he counted all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss. He counted it but loss, but as a result of his ministry for Christ, he suffered greatly at the hand of the Jews that opposed him. And he says, I suffer the loss of all things. But then, notice, child of God, if in verse 7 it's a loss, when you come down to verse 8, he sees them now as loathsome things. He says, and do count them but dung. Eh? And they were not only a loss, but they were also loathsome. No value to him at all, says the apostle. And I count them but loss. By the way, the idea there in verse 7 is literally has the idea of a loss at sea. And I never forget one dear brother speaking on these verses and saying that there was a great sign put up afterwards, no fishing. Some people might be prepared in a measure to count certain things but loss. But child of God later in life, they're fishing that rod's out and they want to bring them back again. No. Paul never wanted the fishing rod. Because these weren't just a loss at sea, these were loathsome. And would you like a stinking thing in your home? Of course you wouldn't. And all that this world can offer, child of God, by the way, what you need for this world, use it. But don't let it debar you from the precious things of God. We have a friend. He's very, very intelligent. They tell me he's got 6 degrees at a higher level. He is a professor. And that means he's head of a department in a university. He's set up a department in a university and so on. But I'm very, very thankful, child of God. It's the things of God that count more to him than anything this world can give. And a blessed thing when Christ comes to you and means more to you than anything you can get here. Now that's what it was to Paul. And from verses 9 down to verse 16, we discover now not just his past, but his present. And take a look at his present, please. I tell you, these things are lovely. In verse 9, he wanted 2 things. Number 1, he wanted a place. And number 2, he wanted a position. He says, that I might be found in him. And all he wanted was to be found in the person of our Lord Jesus. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That's all these legalists could profess and bring to you. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And child of God, what he wanted here was a place in him. And he wanted a position to be found righteous. And only God, of course, can do that. And it's through the faith that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 10. Because Paul says, all I want to be found in him. All I want is the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then when you come to verse 10, I notice he wants to get to know a person. Oh, you say, but I got to know him the day I got saved. Praise the Lord for that, you did. But Paul wasn't content with what he got to know on the day he got saved. He wanted to get to know him more and more and more. Oh, that I might know him. To come in an intimate relationship and fellowship with the Son of God, the Child of God. That word to know is literally a word that means to know by experience. Being in the presence of the Lord and getting to know more of the Son of God, getting to know his person. But he didn't only want to get to know his person, he wanted to get to know a power. When he says, and the power of his resurrection. I did touch this when in the opening meeting, the apostle here, he's starting with a man on the throne. I want to know him. But then when he notices, please, he comes right down to the man on the cross. And the man on the throne, how did he get there? He got there by resurrection. I want to know that resurrection power in my life, here and now, says the apostle Paul. And then he goes a little further, not only to know a person and know a power, he wanted to know the pain that my blessed Lord passed through. Have fellowship with his sufferings. He's coming a little lower still. And then when you notice, he wanted to get to know something of the passion of the Christ of God in his death at Calvary's cross, being made conformable unto his death. What did it mean? It meant, child of God, that he wanted to so know Christ. That this side of life, this side of eternity, he was so conformed to the image of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had completely died as far as the flesh is concerned. And never would it raise its head again. That was the desire of his heart. And again, he says, when you come to verse 11, if by any means I might attain. And the thought is to reach, to arrive at. I might attain unto the out resurrection. There's a little preposition goes before that word resurrection here. And it's an out resurrection of the dead. Now Paul knew that if he died, there was going to be a resurrection. That depended on the work of Christ. But this is practical living, child of God. And says Paul, I believe what he's saying here is, I want this side of heaven. To live the resurrection life I'm going to live in a future day. In that resurrection life, child of God, sin will never raise its head again. We'll never fail again. The beauty of Christ will all be about us. And I take it this is what the Apostle Paul is longing here. Oh, if I can only get to know that man, if I can so get conformed to him, his resurrection, the pains that he passed through, the passion that he suffered, why, like him, I'll have an out-resurrection. The Lord Jesus has an out-resurrection, but for me to be like him, this side of heaven. Then, notice verse 12, not as though I've already attained. I've not reached this point yet. It's something he wants in life, child of God. He wants to be so like Christ that he's living a resurrection life now. But he says, not as though I've already attained. Something he's not got, child of God. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after it. And by the way, that's the same word as we have in verse 6. Did I say zeal? It's the word persecuted. When in verse 6 it says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That word persecuting literally has the thought of chasing after, laying hold of, and bringing down. Ah, says Paul, if I did that before conversion, I want to tell you, I want to do that now after conversion. And he turns round and says, not as though I'm already perfect, but I follow after. I'm chasing after this. I want to hold on to it. I want to bring it down. I want to make it mine. As he says, if that I may apprehend, if I may lay hold of that for which I am also apprehended of Christ. Why did God save you? Why did Christ save you? Child of God, that the features of verses 9 to 11 might be seen in your life and might be seen in my life. And we might be so like the Lord Jesus, this side of heaven, that we're living a life that's bringing praise and glory to God himself. So says Paul, this is what I want to do. I want to chase and to bring this down. I want to lay hold of it. Then again, he says in verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended. He wasn't like that man that turned around and said, have not sinned for 40 years. Wish I could say it, but I can't. And Paul knew that sinless perfection this side of heaven would never be attained. But he wanted it. And it was a blessed thing, wasn't it, for all of us to want it. And just to be so like the Lord Jesus, we'll never sin again. But he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Those are all the things of verses 5 to 8. Forgetting those things, by the way, that's what Abraham did. That's what Moses did. They forgot those things which were behind. Child of God, don't try and bring them up again. Don't go fishing. Forget them. Keep Christ before you. Keep the Lord Jesus in your heart and in your mind. Live for God. This is what Paul's saying here. He says, and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press, same word, persecute. The same word as we have in verse 6. The same word that we have again in verse 12, the same word here, the highest calling. A brother or sister pressing toward the mark of the high calling. You know, the word of God would tell us in the book of Timothy there's a holy calling. In the book of Hebrews chapter 3 it speaks of a heavenly calling. But here, child of God, you have a high calling. And that high calling is just to be like the Lord Jesus, this side of heaven. And so he goes on to say, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Let every child of God have the same thoughts. Let them have the same desires. Let this be the spiritual goal of our lives, that we're going to live Christ here in this scene. And again, if others have not got that same desire and that same compassion, well, says Paul, God shall reveal even this unto you. May God give you a revelation of what Christianity is all about and living for Christ is all about. Let our lives be changed, child of God, as Christ is everything to us. And we just want to live as God would desire that we do live. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, walk in line without deviation, and let us mind the same things. Just have this, not only the same things as far as the assembly is concerned, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, and chapter 2 particularly, so that we moved in harmony and unity and esteemed others better than ourselves, but let's have this too, let's have the same mind in this, let's all have, I tell you, it would get rid of all the troubles in God's assembly, wouldn't it? If everyone had a desire to be like Christ and live Christ and walk with Christ. Oh, let's have this, he says, let us mind the same things. You'll mind them in relation to how we live one with another in chapter 2, but your ambitions for Christ in chapter 3. And then he brings before me these sad things in verses 17 to 19. Will you notice how he says in verse 17, I've left you an example to follow. Be followers of me, and mark them, so as you have us for an example. Just keep your eye on me, and keep your eye on the apostle, and in verse 17, an example to follow. But in verse 18, there are enemies to face. And in verse 18, many walk, of whom I have told you often, tell you now weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Child of God, they're hostile to those precious things that belong to the Lord Jesus. And he speaks of an example in himself, but enemies to face. And then he speaks of these people in verse 19, an expectation to fulfill, when he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, that's physical. Whose glory is in their shame, that's moral. Who mind earthly things, that's natural. Things physical, things moral, things natural. The destruction, the disgrace, the disposition, child of God. They shouldn't be the goal. They shouldn't be the end. of the believer's life. No, we should rise far beyond that as we do anticipate the Lord Jesus from heaven. But look at verses 20 and 21, Paul's future, when the Apostle Paul turns round and says, our conversation. Now that word is literally our politics. You know, Philippi was a little Roman colony. And Philippi, it ordered the whole of the events and character of the city on what went on in Rome. Philippi, they would have anticipated not only being a little Roman colony and everything that was done was according to the laws and dictates of Rome, but they were prepared at any moment that they might have had a visitor from the Emperor of Rome, or a visit from the Emperor of Rome. They were just a little Roman colony. How says God? Here in Philippi, God's put another colony. That's the idea here. We're citizens of heaven. These Philippians will boast we're citizens of Rome. Says Paul, you're far higher than that. You're citizens of heaven, and your politics are in heaven. And then he says, from whence we look for the Saviour. I like that expression. My wife can go to sleep for half a minute, because I never forget years ago a young fellow giving a wee word to the young folks at the end of a meeting. And he took this verse up, and he says, from whence we look for the Saviour. He said, you know, and in those days, we're talking with my dear brother today, we didn't have cars. We had to go everywhere on the bus. And this young fellow turned around and said, you could be waiting for a bus, but you could be looking in a shop window. He said, the verse doesn't say, we're waiting for the Saviour. It says, we're looking. In anticipation. Any moment, the Lord Jesus returning and taking us to the glory. Will you notice, please, in verse 20, we have our habitation. We're citizens of heaven. We have our expectation. When it says we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come down to verse 21, we have our transformation and our confirmation. Our habitation, citizens of heaven. Expectation, the Christ of God is coming. The transformation. What did he want? Oh, he wanted to be like Christ. And so he says here, who shall change our body of humiliation? Good brethren have taught us there's nothing vile about the body. Vile acts that are done by the body. But the body's not vile. Sad when we do vile acts. It's a body of humiliation. It's marked by sin, child of God. But he's going to change it, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The expectations of Paul in verses 9 down to verse 16. Why, they're going to come. But they'll come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of heaven. And then he tells us not only the transformation that is going to take place as far as the body is concerned, but the confirmation. Because he says we're going to be fashioned like unto his body of glory. His body of glory. And by the way, child of God, it was a body in which he was born. Some brethren very strangely tried to tell us that this was a body in resurrection. I don't know where they get that from. Unless again it is from certain exclusive books. I know what they teach. Child of God, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came in a body of glory. And thank God, when he rose from the dead, this same Jesus. There was no change. There was no need for a change with him. There is need for a change with you, but there was no need for a change with him. He had a body that saw no corruption. He had a body that only had immortality. He did not have a mortal body. He didn't have a body subject to death. No, child of God. The Lord Jesus always had a body of glory. And you read again the book of Corinthians chapter 15, when speaking of the first man of the earth, earthy, that was Adam. But where did the second man come from? The Lord, out of heaven. Not a body out of a grave, please. But the Lord out of heaven. And the Lord Jesus, he had a body of holiness and perfection as he came into this world, for which there was no need to be a change. But then he goes on to say, how that you and I, one day, we're going to be fashioned like that. We're going to have a body just like that in a day to come. But says the Apostle Paul, it's going to take the mighty workings of God to do it. I'm striving for it. I'm pressing toward it. I want it. But I know this. It's only according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things. And it will take the mighty power of God to subdue this body of ours and make it what God wants for eternity. But thank God, it will be that in a day to come.